Well, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11, please.
I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the only verse in the Bible that tells you what faith is. Did you know that? It's the only verse in the Bible. No other place in the Bible you're going to find out what faith is. It's a concise definition. And what Paul is saying here, when he talked about faith, he said that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I just want to talk to you a little bit this afternoon about this matter, because I've had a few questions of late, and a few things have come up in correspondence and so on about this matter of what constitutes believing faith. Bud was saying something here just before we got started this afternoon. It's interesting how these things kind of lead together. Questions come up. How about these people that that start out, make a profession of faith, and then Bud used the term backsliding, which I don't necessarily believe is a New Testament term, and I don't believe in it anyway. How about the people that start out in the faith, or supposedly in faith, and they go along well for a while, and then all of a sudden they're not there anymore, and they, you know, it's just not, there's nothing real to them. Well, it goes back to one thing, it's a difficult thing to say this and to come out and be dogmatic about it, because we don't really know how God works in the minds of man and so on. But let me put it to you this way. As far as I can see, and humanly speaking, this is so. I would have to say, for the most part, those who do that are unregenerate people who have never had faith in the first place. Remember this about faith. If this is the only definition we've got in the Bible, when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, please keep this in mind, that substance has to do with something that's tangible, something you can get your hand on, something that this desk right here is substance, this watch here is substance, it's something that I can deal with because it's a reality. Now, you know this as well as I do. I think everything that you and I know today, and that which goes to make up what we call our education, or what is part of learning in life, is based upon things that we've never seen. And I think one of the things that we try to do, or what's been trying to be done in Christianity, is try to make saving faith, or the faith that is spoken of here in the Bible, the same thing as the other kinds of faith that we have. For instance, I've never seen Alexander the Great, and yet I know there was such a person, because historically it's so. I never met Thomas Alva Edison, yet I have to believe there was a man by that name, and I believe that he was an inventor, and I believe he invented a lot of things that I now take for granted, and that's all on the basis of something that I've learned. It's a historical fact. I have to believe there was a man by the name of Julius Caesar. I believe there was a man by the name of Napoleon. I believe there's a man by the name of George Washington. I never saw Abraham Lincoln, and yet I'm sure there's a man by that name. The thing is that all those things that we know that go to make up our knowledge are things that have happened, things that are historically accurate, that have taken place and so on. Now, the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and resurrection is also a historical fact. And the tragic part about it is that there are people today who can make a profession of faith in a historical fact. I must confess to you today, I could stand up and say and solemnly declare before God, I believe in Thomas Alva Edison. Or I believe in George Washington, or I believe in Abraham Lincoln. And that would have the same effect as if I stood up and said, I believe in Jesus Christ, if my belief in Jesus Christ was a historical fact. You see, When Paul here talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, he's talking about something that these other things do not give you. There's no such thing as evidence in believing in Thomas Edison or Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. For instance, it talks about the evidence of things not seen. There's no evidence involved in that. It just simply is so, that I believe it to be so because I've been told that. I see it as a historical fact, therefore I receive it. And that becomes part of my general education. When you talk about faith and the New Testament version of it, and I want you to look with me, please. We're going to read the first six verses here. Starts off by saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Have you ever seen what some of the translators do to that in these new versions of the Bible? Take a look at it sometime. Take a look at the NIV and some of the others and see how hopelessly garbled this gets. Because what they do, they treat it as if it has to do with a belief in historical evidence. And when you get into this scripture in here, you're going to see that Paul had a different thing altogether in mind. For instance, in verse 2, for by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now who did they obtain the report from? From God. God gave them a good testimony, because that's the only thing, by the way, and it tells you over here in verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we got a continuing definition of faith here. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, that is, from God. God gave him witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now who gave him the testimony? God did. Then it goes on to say in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Well, that is, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now let's talk about this for a minute. I've said this many times, and it's just as much a part of my teaching, I guess, as anything I've ever said, that the only work that I've found in the Bible that is acceptable to God and that can be confirmed as a definite work that's pleasing unto him is a work of faith. And that goes back, of course, to John chapter 6, if you remember correctly, verses 28 and 29, where someone came to Christ and said, what must we do to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, what makes the difference in saving faith and just what we call it, historical faith? Well, I had what prompted me to go along on this line. I've been doing some real searching here lately about people that I've known and experiences I've had and some questions I've been asked and some letters I received and some other things. And I think sometimes what we've done, we've just kind of assumed that somebody's a believer because they've made a profession of faith and so on, and we accept them as face value, but there's no real evidence of Christ in their life. And the truth of the matter is that saving faith, that is the kind that Paul is speaking of here, talking about the substance, the evidence kind of faith, has a certain work attached to it that no one can duplicate, and that work is a work of faith. You believe because you have believed, and you go on believing on the basis of what you have believed. Now, faith is something that is a continuing thing. You start with a basic premise of faith. You build on that premise. It's the thing that takes you all the way through your life. You die in it. You confirm it moment by moment, every breath you take, every word of your conversation, all that you are, all that you'll ever be, is tied up one thing, in your faith. And your faith governs what you are. It governs what you do. It governs where you go and your conversation and everything else. Your faith is the groundwork of your life. Everything in your life, the evidence, the substance of your life, is built on one thing, and that's faith. Now, when I talk about faith, it's a very personal thing. I used to say you don't know whether anybody's really a believer or not. But I don't believe that anymore. I believe you can tell whether somebody's a believer or not. I think that you can. I think it's a very personal thing. I think it's something that I have before God that's a very secretive thing between me and Him. It is a mystery. It's the mystery of the faith. But by the same token, I believe that others ought to be able to read in my life or to be able to see in my life the evidence of faith. It ought to be there. There ought to be some kind of substance in my life. I don't believe it's something that I just received that gives me substance and evidence, but I believe it ought to be visible to other people. When we talk about this world that we're living in today, the world has been for years and years deluged with so-called modern-day evangelism. And I made a mention this morning about the fact that Billy Graham had the same on the TV the other night, and I just watched more out of curiosity than anything, because I hadn't seen him in a long time. I want to see if he's changed as much as I have. And it was interesting that it got down to the end, and there had been no gospel preached. Billy Graham did not mention, by the way, other than in passing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm not sure he mentioned the burial and resurrection. I know he did mention the death of Christ. But there was no identifying factor. There was nothing said about the believer must identify with and so on. And yet, there was an invitation being given, and this great big vast choir singing there, and all kinds of people were streaming down out of this big stadium down in the front where all these workers and so on were waiting. And I was saying to myself, what are they going to do when they get down there? What is going to be the evidence of anything happening in their life? I mean, you know as well as I do, people today have made professions of faith in churches. I had a discussion with a gentleman the other day, and he was asking me what I was now doing. I told him what I was doing, and he said, well, I thought maybe you'd retired or something. I said, no, I haven't retired. As far as the world's concerned, I have, because I'm not doing anything particularly. But then he found out what I was doing, then all of a sudden he got very religious, and he was telling me, interesting, he was telling me that he was a believer. And I said, is that right? I said, well, when did this take place? And he told me how when he was a boy or something, he made a profession of faith in the church, and he was baptized, became a member of the church. And he said, of course, I got away from it for a long year, but he said, now I'm going back to church once in a while. And he was telling me all that. And I got to say to myself, now this guy evidently believes that he has faith, and evidently he believes that it's necessary for him to convince other people that he has, and yet I wonder what he's holding there. What has he got inside of him that tells him that he has faith? In other words, if he were to have to go and come face to face right now, tonight, today, with the God of this universe, if he had to come face to face with him and had to close his eyes in death, does he have enough to take him through that so that he can hold his head up high and say, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? Well, I evidently know. Not only was there no evidence or substance there as far as I could see, but he himself was not sure of it. It was one of these things where he said almost expectantly, half-heartedly, as if he were going to see if I was impressed by it, if it made an impact upon me, if I really believed it. Here a while back in the Philippines, a young man approached me on something, one of the questions that was asked, and I knew that there was I knew that behind it was unbelief, just rank unbelief, and it had to do with the sovereignty of God. And after he got through asking the question, he was sitting on my left, and I just turned to him and gazed at him calmly, and I said, you know what you just said to me? What you just said? And he said, what's that? I said, you just told me you weren't saved. And Danilo looked shocked, because I don't think he ever had heard anybody say that before. He's so polite he wouldn't do it. And I said, look, young man, I mean, If you've got faith, what kind of a God have you got faith in? I mean, who is this God you say you believe in? Is he just a figment of your imagination? Is some kindly old gentleman sitting on the throne up there beneficently handing out gifts to people who found favor in his sight? Is that your God? Is that what he does? And so when you come down to this matter of faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, it goes back to this. Number one, what do you have faith in? As you know, I've been going through and doing some research and some writing on how God revealed himself in the Old Testament to man, and how he did so progressively. The names that he used, and how mankind came to know that there was a God in this universe who had created this world and mankind therein. So, when you go back and see this revelation of God back there, in order to know the God of the Bible, you've got to believe what the God of the Bible says about himself. I don't find that I have any problem with that. I think it's perfectly credible. I believe when I see this, I don't have any problem believing it. I believe what God says is true. But I have, see, it goes back to this thing again. Do I have a Bible in my hands that I can believe? Is it really God's Word? Can I go in here and say that this is what God has showed me about himself? That this is the truth, that there isn't any other truth anywhere else? If it is what I take it to be, if it is what I assume it to be, God's Word, believe it to be, then my faith has a rock-bound substance to build on. I can go back to the first article. My faith must be, I've got to have a Bible I can believe in. I've got to have a revelation of God in here that will not move. It's not going to change. Nobody's going to come along 10 years from now and bring out another version and going to shake that foundation. It's not going to change 20 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 10,000 years from now. What I believe, what my faith must be based upon a clearly revealed fact that only God could reveal to me. Now, the second thing about that is that no man in his natural state can believe anything. Historically, he can receive it, just as he does the fact of Alexander the Great, or Napoleon, or Caesar, or Thomas Edison, or Abraham Lincoln, or the others that I mentioned. He can receive that, and I'm sorry to say that most of Christendom today falls into that category. They've taken historical facts and assumed because they've given some kind of a mental agreement to it that they automatically believe that they're Christians because they've done that. Well, let me say this to you, and I have this on the basis of God's Word also. I believe every demon in hell believes that. I believe they believe that Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead. I believe the demons in hell believe this is God's Word I got in my hand. They believe that it's infallible, that it is the truth, that it's God's revelation itself. I believe every demon in hell believes that. But evidently, it is not enough. When you come to faith, and this just stands to reason, anything that ends with God has to begin with God. Does that make sense to you? I mean, if I'm going to end up with God, then I must have begun with him. It's not something I do. I remember back in the early days when I was confronted with saving faith, and I began to see it for the first time. I've told this story many times about how Lib's father, John Mendel Lee, really irked me, because this man, who was a deacon and a kind of a simple countryman from South Carolina, this man, I believe, really was the first man I ever knew that had what I'd call saving faith. And it disturbed me. And I was a confirmed atheist. I had no qualms about saying it. And I believe that I was just as confirmed an atheist as any atheist that ever lived. I just didn't believe in anything. Well, Number one, I'd never had anything revealed to me. I'd never read the scriptures. I'd never understood anything about the Bible. I'd been raised up in a religious home. I'd been an Episcopalian. I joined the Baptist Church and a few other things, but I had no revelation from God. I was going basically on a matter of mere intellectualism, and as a result of that, of course, I wasn't a believer. But, you know, the first thing right off the bat I learned after I became a believer was that intellectualism, an intellectual concept or an intellectual apprehension of certain things, has nothing to do with God. God doesn't expect you to intellectually lay hold on the truth. And I don't think the intellect's got anything to do with it. I think that intellect's important. I think we ought to be smart enough to be able to know what A, B, C, D, E, F, G is, you know. But by the same token, that does not constitute saving faith. So I had to come to the conclusion, long before I ever saw it in the scriptures, I had to come to the conclusion that if I do have faith, if I do have what the Bible calls faith, then it must be a gift of God or else I could not have it. Then one day I saw that, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I began to see that looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, I saw him on the road to Damascus. And there along about noon one day, there's a bright shining light, brighter than the sun, shining out of heaven, being apprehended there, and a voice coming to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuted? Why persecutest thou me? And I saw that here was a man that was going along blindly, believing he's right, based upon what faith he had and what he believed to be a biblical revelation of God, had an imperfect faith, but on that day, he's given a revelation that was supernatural. It wasn't based upon something he read. It wasn't based upon anything intellectual. It was overwhelming sense of the presence of God that brought Saul of Tarsus into the state where he became Paul the Apostle. Will you agree with me on that? Then if that's true and I saw that, and then I come to other scriptures where I understand that Paul said that in me first you might show forth all long-suffering, etc. I am chief, be you followers of me, and things like that. I must assume that's a method that God uses with everybody. That this isn't just an isolated case. That when I was saved, when I came to saving faith and got the substance of faith and the evidence of faith, that it was a supernatural gift of God. It wasn't something that I myself laid hold on and came to as a result of intellectual concept. So, I see then that faith must be a gift of God. The third thing that faith is, it's based in something that happened, it's based upon what's going on now, and it also has a future aspect to it as far as we're concerned. The fact that Christ died and was buried and was raised from the dead, there's no doubt about that. The evidence is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul lays it out very clearly about how many people had seen Christ after the resurrection. Probably one of the best attested facts in all of history. No question about it. He said, what was it, over about 500 men who were still alive and remained who had seen him after his resurrection. So, we know that what Christ did, and especially what he did in the life of the Apostle Paul, that's a finished fact. I think you've heard me say this, that the Bible is really a dead book until it becomes a living part of you. It has no, you know, this book I hold in my hand, it has no special power in it. It's just another book. But once it gets into your heart and mind, once it becomes a part of your faith, once it becomes a part of you so that it's the living word, it becomes a living word within you, then the Bible takes on miraculous proportions because it's the Word of God. It's the energizing part. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the more you hear it, the more you study it, the more you get into it, the more faith you have. When I see people with very little faith or very little evidence of faith, I know that there's very little study of the Word of God going on. It's just that simple. I mean, you can't know much about God. God isn't going to show you a big sign in the sky every day and give you verse by verse and He isn't going to arrange things in your life and put handwriting on the wall like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. But it's in the Word of God that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if faith is substance, and if it's evidence, then it's got to be based on something. That God is not going to give you faith apart from the Word of God. And your faith is going to have to be based upon that which you've had revealed to you, and you must study in faith, believing that what you're believing is the Word of God. You don't have any doubt about it. You have no qualms about it, and it becomes a reality. What is Christ doing now? That's the thing. I said over in the Philippines, I think Daniel asked me this question. He said, what do you consider the most important truth in the Bible? And I said, well, they're all important truths. But I'd have to say this, the day that I discovered, and I think probably for the first time really understood what was said, that to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when I saw that in relationship to the verse that has always been used in my signature, Galatians 2:20, when I saw that literally that has to do with identification, that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, dear people, when I try to explain to someone this about this matter of Christ living in you, I have to go back to the same thing again. This is not some metaphysical thing. This is not some way out spiritualized thing. Literally, I believe with all my heart, literally Christ lives in me. And I have no qualms about that. I don't have any doubt about it. I don't say, well, I think he does or I hope he does. I say he lives in me. And the reason I do is because I believe the scriptures teach that. And I don't go on the basis of feeling, because if I did, there are a lot of times when I don't feel like there's anybody living in me but me. But you see, I don't go on the, faith does not go on things that you see. It's the evidence of things not seen. Paul in another place said, the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything I see with my eyes, and I can touch with my hands, and that I can see out here that are visual concepts, it's all perishing. You know, the war that's going to be started over here in the Middle East, that'll come to an end one day. I believe the world as you and I see it today, I believe it's going to come to an end. I believe it's destined to do that. The only thing I see in all of the universe that's permanent, that isn't going to change, that isn't going to go away, is God. And I've got this concept of it. The Word of God itself, if you please, is eternal as God is. It's His Word. I cannot get away from that. That's what gives me the sense of assurance of peace and righteousness in the sight of God. I have no standing in this world apart from that. That's what makes faith a reality. And the present work of Christ, what He's now doing, the reality of it, is that Christ lives in me. And then the third thing, of course, is that I have this hope of glory. And I don't believe, like this guy, what's his name, that writes for Berean Searchlight, what was his name? Paul Stadler wrote an article here a while back in the Berean Searchlight, and in there he said that our hope of glory is a pre-tribulation rapture. And you see, if I believe that, then I'd shoot myself. If that's all I've got, because I don't even believe in pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe it's a scriptural precept. I don't believe it's a concept that's taught in the Word of God. And it's a mistake for someone to teach that. You know what it is? It's the desire of a lot of people in our so-called, quote, Christendom of today, is to try to find an easy way out, that somehow we're all going to get out of this much easier, because the tribulation is not for us. That we are somehow a favored generation, and the scripture has always been given to me. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And I always think about that because, I mean, how dare this generation they talk about people that sit and watch television all the time, call them couch potatoes. I call the current crop of Christians, they couch marshmallows. You know, they're soft. There's no strength in them spiritually. There's no desire for any kind of hardship. In other words, if hardship did come, you wouldn't find most of them even standing for 5 minutes. But why everybody wants to get out of it simply, and all be wafted off into the wild blue yonder while on earth, those dirty Jews that killed Jesus, they're going to all get it this time, boy. They'll really take care of them. Of course, that view also demands that there's going to be a temple built in the city of Jerusalem. And I don't care any way you look at it, that's at least 7 years off from now, if they're going to build one. You know, if people would just think about this a little bit, that's not what our faith is in. Our faith isn't something far more concrete than a lot of things that men are going to do. I think while I've been here, someone asked me what I thought about Saddam Hussein over there. All I can say is this about him, that the man evidently, regardless of, I'm not looking at prophecy through the morning headlines or anything, but the man obviously is operating under the delusion that he is a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And he really believes that the whole Middle East belongs to him. It belongs to Iraq, which is the old Babylonian Empire. And he is rebuilding Babylon. I've got evidence of it. I've got pictures of it. And I know that he is. He's already spent millions and millions, even several billion, I think, of restoring the old city of Babylon. You know, a lot of people are looking at that thing today and they say, well, you know, there's a sign right there. Oh, listen, dear people. My faith in Jesus Christ doesn't depend upon Saddam Hussein and the oil crisis in the Middle East and rebuilding of Babylon or a temple in Jerusalem or anything. It's a future thing. The blessed hope that I have today is that Christ is going to finish his work. He started in me. That's what my faith has done. My faith has got me instituted in Christ, got me based in him, has given me a firm foundation to build on because God said so. My faith is eternal as God is. It's his faith. My faith is eternal as the Word of God is. It'll never vary. It's substance. It's evidence. It's something I can hang on to. And the exercising of that faith tells me then that in the present tense, not only did Christ die for me and was buried and raised from the dead, but at this present moment, I'm crucified with him, and he is now living in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I am living by the faith of the Son of God who living gave himself for me. In other words, my faith is not really my faith. It's his faith. And the next thing about that is that I'm not dependent upon world events or what men think or rise and fall of government or economic stability or all the other things that men seem to look for today. But it's already assured in me, just as sure as I am that Christ once died, so am I also sure that Christ is going to finish this thing, that there will be a second coming of Christ. I guess you know that the amillennialists of this... Would you stop here, please? I can't think. That the amillennialist believes that the second coming of Christ took place in 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem. Did you know that? And how they can possibly think that, I'll never know. What do they do with the future aspects of the Scriptures? What do they do with what Paul said? Of course, if they say that all the Scripture was written before 70 A.D., as some of them insist on, then they might have a valid point. But what does Paul say about that matter? He said, not only me, but unto all them that also love his appearing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, in Titus chapter 2. So I see then that on the basis of what he's already done, what he's now doing, that he will do what he said he would do at the beginning. And the tragedy of it today is that our faith is so messed up, it's so trite, it's so insignificant that we never realize it, the all-encompassing aspects of it. We don't see that great substance of it, the evidence of it. And by the way, it must be seen. It must be evident. You must see it in your own life. You ought to be able to look down inside your own heart and say that I've got a faith that lives. It's not a dead faith. It's not something that may or may not happen, but it's a positive fact. My faith ought to be just as real as the Word of God is. My faith ought to be just as real as God is. It shouldn't change. What it says over here in verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Get this, please. It doesn't mean here must believe in the sense of past reality, but in here we've got a continuing action in the Greek verbs, and it says, for he that goes on constantly coming to God must continually believe that He is, and that He's a continual rewarder of them that continually, that's what the word diligently means. In other words, there's got to be a constant aspect to this matter of our faith. It's not something that we have or that we've had, but it's something that lives and goes on day by day. It's like a growing plant. Faith has to be nurtured. It has to be watered. It has to be tended carefully. The thing that I think probably more disturbed about than anything else is this matter of not seeing the evidence of faith in so many lives. I mean, where's the reality of it? I think we've all had problems in our life. I think we've all had ups and downs, and I think we've had disappointments and failures and sicknesses and deaths and everything else. But you see, the true test of faith isn't when in contingencies or in something that happens. I think the true test of faith comes in the everyday, ordinary living of life. It's the getting up in the morning and going to bed at night with a full body of faith in operation for you. It's easy enough to believe and say, well, I believe in God when all things have fallen apart. It's easy to talk about Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when we've had all kinds of vicissitudes and problems in our life. But the fact is, when it says all things work together for good, it also means those times when there aren't any problems, when we're at ease the most, when there's nothing pressing upon us. That's when faith really comes to test. I've heard people say, well, my faith is really being tested. You know when it gets tested the most? When nothing's happening. When there's no real problems in your life, that's when your faith is tested. I remember out in Colorado when I was out there, and that I've told you time and again about that. The only thing I could ever say to the Lord was, oh, Lord, I believe. You know, the only thing left for me. But I saw then, and I mean, I wasn't especially going through any severe trial or anything. I just knew this, that I came to the point of almost saying, I just don't believe anything. But I couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. My faith would not let me stop. It kept constantly reaffirming itself. It kept restating itself. And these weren't trying times or difficult times particularly. This was faith being tested to the point where there wasn't any real need for it. In other words, if things are going along well and you've got enough money in your pocket and you've got your bills paid and your insurance is paid up and you've got a car to drive and you're living in a nice home and your family's all well and nothing's going wrong, that's when your faith probably isn't even in operation. Would you agree with me? That's the toughest time of it. But that's where you need the affirmation more than you've ever needed before in your life. I read the story, I don't remember the man's name now, you've probably read it, about the Lutheran minister that's put in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II, and how he didn't have much food to eat, in fact virtually nothing, but he had birds that would roost on his windowsill, come up to where the bars were, and he'd save scraps of food, and they'd come up there, and they became his companions. And they became symbols of his faith. As they came there, and more by day, he began to see, and the truth came back to him, if there's not a sparrow can fall to the ground without his father knowing it, he was certainly aware that God knew where he was in that cell, and there he was, and even though the world had forgotten about him and everything, those birds would keep coming every day as a constant reminder that God hadn't forgotten him. And there wasn't anything especially being tried about him. He wasn't being tortured. He wasn't doing anything. He was just in a prison cell. Couldn't get out of it. Had no way out. And that went on, I think, for something like 3 years. And then one day he heard a commotion outside the prison. He looked out, and here's a bunch of American GIs out there coming through the gate. You know? And here, after all these years of feeding the birds, his meager portions each day, that God finally brought him to the place where he too could fly away, where his faith literally took wings. And after reading that story, I came to the conclusion in my life that that's what faith really is. It's just the everyday living, holding on, believing that God is going to be able to do exceedingly abundant above everything that you're able to think or ask. All right, let's stand for prayer.